Well, as we get started into this this season together, and as we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, we are going to be in this series together that, we kind of loosely are referring to this series as Emmanuel, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. And let me just explain that quickly as we get started. As a believer, as someone who has walked with Jesus for a while, I have often found the need to ask the Lord in these seasons for a freshness in the familiar. And that's why I almost always at Christmas time or an Easter time or whatever, if I don't think of it, I regret it. I need to ask God to please bring some freshness in the familiar to me, because there's so much depth to be mined, you know, in the coming of Jesus as a baby. And not just that, I mean, even if all that we share and talk about together is very familiar to us, even if there are no particular new insights or bits of information that help clarify the picture, I still need a freshness in the familiar, in that I need more obedience in my life to what the Word has been saying to me the whole time. You know, so we're not looking for freshness for freshness' sake. You know, the point is to hear the Word of God and to have the Spirit of God bring it to our minds in a way that is, yes, maybe fresh and new and clear and bright to us, even though familiar, but also that He will work in us to obedience. And that takes some partnership on our part. You know, I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is the one who disciples us, and he empowers and equips us into obedience, but that doesn't mean that we can just say, well, you know, just do that and I'll be here. You know, we have to say yes to that. And so I'm praying for me and for my family, for our church family, that the freshness in the familiar will be more than just, hey, that's cool, I had never thought of that before, I never saw that before, or I have, and it's just good to be reminded, but that really God will bring out things that compel us to say, you know what, yes, I hear what you're saying, that you desire to do a work and a change in my heart, and I'm saying yes to you right now. So as we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, yesterday, today, and forever, part of what we're saying there is that this Jesus, this baby Jesus in the manger, is Lord God Almighty. He is the everlasting Father. Who He is in that manger is who He always was and is to be. And so one of the things that means for us is that God with us today is, He is with us today as much as He is with Joseph and Mary in the manger. He is as much with us today as He was with Moses on the mountainside. And as we go through work and school and family, shopping, and whatever else happens to be on your agenda, may God remind us with freshness, even in the familiar routines, that Emmanuel, God with us, is speaking and is moving and has an agenda and is present and is worthy today as He was then and will be forever. And when we see Him face to face, any doubt that we may have had about that will be cleared up in an instant. And my prayer is that we will not just find freshness for freshness' sake, but that seeing Him, we will have the joy of knowing that He has brought us into a more full obedience. And seeing Him face to face, that'll be a joy, right? Because when you see Him, then you'll know, I should have obeyed. I should have believed. But we have a chance now to see Him by faith through His Word. And that's what we're here to do. So we look to Luke 1, which is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the angel coming to him in the holy place of the temple. And of course, Luke 1 also includes the angel's visitation to Mary. But today we're focusing in on Zechariah. I probably say this about every part of the Christmas story. This is my favorite part. I mean, there's so many great characters and stories being written. And God, I think, is just so merciful and so understanding of us to give us so much dimension, right? The multi-dimensional character and love of God as he unfolds it for us, each with our different personalities and perspectives and needs and what he needs to do in all of us. He just unfolds it for us in so many different angles. I love that about the Word of God. And so in Zechariah's experience, I believe that he has some insights for us to pull from that angle. And I kind of have been thinking about it this way. If you could sit down and have a conversation with Zechariah, maybe over a cup of coffee or, I don't know what people who don't drink coffee do to talk to other people. But whatever it is you do when you want to sit down and talk with people, maybe you do that. But if it were me, I would say, Zechariah, we can sit down for a cup of coffee together. That's so great. I want to hear, would you please tell me about what it was like? Would you tell me about that encounter that you had in the holy place? What would be the things that Zechariah would share with us? If we asked him now, knowing what he knows now, to share some wisdom with us based on that experience, what would he say? Well, let's get the first one out of the way first. We all know, I think, probably what it is. And that is, okay, number one, if Gabriel is talking to you, you should probably just shut up and listen. Like that was lesson number one. It became real clear. I just sort of blurted stuff out, and so he learned that really, really in an emphatic kind of way. And I wonder sometimes if after the fact, now Zechariah, of course, probably not all that long after John was born, eventually, you know, went to heaven. And so then I wonder, like, did he and Gabriel have to have like a kind of a reconnect, you know? Did he have to go to Gabriel and be like, okay, so like I've been avoiding you since I've been up here for a little while because we had that whole thing. You remember when? Yeah, I remember when, you know. I just got to say, I'm really sorry. I was nervous. I was scared. I just blurted stuff out. And I don't know if Gabriel would like slap him on the back. Hey, it's all right, Zach, or whatever. If he just like, you know, just, you know. I mean, Gabriel's been around for a long time and he shows up at very important places. And every time he shows up, the first thing out of his mouth is, don't be afraid. Which I think is comedic, because he knows that doesn't help anything. You know, he knows, I mean, his presence, don't be afraid, whatever, Gabriel. You know, that doesn't help. Because even if someone wasn't afraid, then they realize, oh, I should be afraid. I don't know, he had to kind of get that all squared away with Gabriel, maybe they did. But now on the other side of that, what would Zechariah share with us? What would be his wisdom be for us? I think maybe he would start and say, "Well, let me just remind you of some of the context here of what this was like, what was happening in our lives at that time." And so that's what we see in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke, as a doctor, does such a great job of meticulously organizing the information. In fact, as Luke begins that book, he says that he has done this research and he's investigated all there is. For him to show to Theophilus and other lovers of God, and he's done it in a meticulous way so that it would be, you know, clear and well organized. And the word that he uses when he says I've investigated these things is actually the medical term for autopsy, which makes sense being the doctor. I mean, he did an autopsy on the whole history and story of the unfolding of Jesus on the earth to make sure that the details were in place. Theophilus and other lovers of God, like you and me and those who will eventually fall in love with God, would have the clear description. And so he explains all of that. And one of those details he includes right away is that this was during the time of King Herod. Herod was king of Judea. And that is not an accidental reference. That should send some chills up and down our spine if we know anything about Herod. He was a ruthless, evil, a cruel dictator. A madman, really. In fact, one of the things that Herod had done, just to give you an example, was he gathered together what he considered to be a large group of the most important, most well-loved individuals in Israel. He detained them all, apprehended them, and held them just indefinitely. And the purpose for this was so that when Herod died, that the instructions were to slaughter all of those beloved Israelites men and women so that that way Israel would be weeping when Herod died. I mean, it's a sick, twisted, ruthless dictator. And the only thing I can think of maybe in comparison to today would be like maybe if one of the leaders of ISIS actually became king or president somewhere. You know, unlimited depravity, it seems, in terms of the cruelty with which they could operate, but combine that with almost unlimited power as a king. It was a terrifying time, a dark time for sure. Meanwhile, you have the Israelite people who are scattered throughout, and it has been over 400 years since they have heard the voice of the Lord through the prophets like they had been accustomed to hearing. And so really, I mean, you can imagine it was a dark time, a difficult time, an intense a worrisome time over those 400 years or so, especially now that Herod is king. You know, there must have been a lot of anxiety. Well, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth and men and women like them who were sort of had a remnant attitude towards the Lord. You know, we're here where it's 400 years since we've heard from him, but we believe him and we're following and we're listening and we're carrying on with what we're supposed to do. So let me read for you what that looked like. They're in that time of Herod where Zechariah and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron. And both of them, verse 6, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. The comment that they were blameless, of course, didn't mean that they were sinless. But it's an important reference there because the fact that they didn't have children would have been viewed as reproof. It would have been a rebuke from God upon them for them to be childless. That's how people would have seen it around it. And the Word of God clarifies, no that's not what this was about at all. They followed the commands of God. They followed the regulations that He gave, and their being childless had nothing to do with anything that they had been doing or not doing. It says that they were well along in years. It kind of depends on what version you're looking at there. I think that's a very gentle way to say that they were old. And I know we struggle with that, try to figure out exactly how to say that. I don't know how if you would appreciate it, some of you, if I said, well, they're well along in years. That seems kind of gentle to me. You probably wouldn't like it very much. We use things like seasoned and I don't know, other things that all get me in trouble. I haven't figured out what to say. But well along in years is better than what the King James says, even though I think the King James probably says it more accurately here. It says that they were stricken in years. They were well stricken in years. I tell you, you know, if you've lived many years, you know, and you might even be happy to know that I'm beginning to experience some of this too, that physically you feel some of that strickening of the years, right? You know, you feel like a little less spry than you used to be, But I think there's actually a little bit more going on here. When he said they were well stricken in years, and when I look around, I see that's true of a lot of people. As we live in a world not, maybe not even unlike where these guys were with Herod as king, I mean, we see stuff all the time that seems very dark, very disturbing, very heartbreaking, and the longer you live, the more you see it, the less faith you have in humanity around you, and the more loss you experience in your own life. And sometimes the literal loss of loved ones, it just seems so out of place and unfair. And sometimes just it's not that, but it's just things that, like, why is it that we have to walk through this? Or if we have to walk through this, then why do we have to do this and that and that? Shouldn't these things be spread out, right? And so what happens is we can become well stricken in years, where there's a certain heaviness that grows and grows and grows and grows. And then we start to look at those younger than us and we think they're idiots. They don't know anything because they haven't suffered like I have. Can I just tell you, as people who know Jesus, that is not all right and it is not our right. Jesus is our joy and our strength. We have to walk through hard things, difficult things, a heaviness in the world, things that don't make sense to us. And probably everyone in this room, if you haven't already, you will. I know I have in some ways, and I will probably continue as life goes on because it's a heavy world and there's a lot of loss. But as people who know Jesus, the way that we respond in that, if we walk well stricken in our heavy years, we are lying about Jesus to the world who thinks there's no hope, but there is. That's what we celebrate here. Jesus is our hope. Our years can't stricken us. Jesus is our hope. Our years have nothing to say about our hope. Jesus does. So I just mean that to encourage you, no matter how well stricken you may feel in your loss, Jesus is your hope. Well, anyways, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were old. And so here it was that it was their turn, it was his turn to serve in the holy place. This was a big deal. Of course, you know that. I mean, there's 24 divisions of the priesthood, and each one of them has about 1,000 or so priests. And so twice a year, each division would be called upon to do the ministry in the temple. And so twice a year, his division would get the call, or the camel, or whatever they work that, and then they would cast lots, and out of the 1,000 or so, Zechariah was chosen. A big honor. It was exciting, I'm sure. This is what he had prepared for. I mean, they had trained and they knew what to do, but I'm sure it was probably a little frightening because, you know, you heard the stories of what happens when you go into the presence of God and you haven't done things right. It's probably a little intimidating. It was a big deal. Well, the day comes and he comes to serve in the temple. And his job was to bring incense because the incense would be reset every morning and every evening. And this has been happening since the beginning of the establishment of the priests. And so outside of the temple, there is the court for the Jews, and they would be there, and they would be praying. They wouldn't dare even consider. They could never go in there in the temple, but they would be praying for a blessing, so that when the priest came out, that maybe he would bless them. But Zechariah, in this case, he would be there as a part of the completion of the sacrifice outside, and then he would have a ceremonial washing in the bowls that were all there, and then it was his time to walk in to the holy place of the temple. So he would have with him a coal from the sacrifice that was done, and he would have the special incense. And the incense was a recipe that was given in Exodus 30, and it was a very special recipe, and the instructions were that no one was ever to mix those particular spices for incense for any other purpose but this. It was set apart. And so he would bring a coal from that sacrifice and the incense, and he would walk in to the holy place. In case you were wondering, this is our altar of incense. When he walked in, into the holy place, it was longer than it was wide, but it was still a pretty good size. And off to his right would have been the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, it was called. That table was probably not all that different in size than our communion table, and so it was set off to the right. That bread, there was always 12 loaves of bread on it. And they each, of course, represented a tribe of Israel, and that bread was baked and prepared every week, and it was called the bread of the presence because it always had to stay in the presence of God. And it's so cool. It shows about the heart of God that the priests were allowed to eat it once a week. Of course, it wasn't going to be wasted, and they would make new bread to bring in once a week, but they were allowed to eat it before they replaced it, of course, but they weren't allowed to take any with them. It had to be eaten there in the holy place. If you can imagine inviting someone over to dinner, say, hey, we're making a great meal, come on over, great, thanks, and they come in, they make a plate, and they leave. You know, that's no good. That's not what you were asking for, really. You weren't saying, I need someone to consume my food, right? You were saying, no, I want to be with you, I want to eat with you, I want to fellowship with you. And so that bread of the presence was there to be eaten by the priest in the presence of God as a show of God's desire for fellowship and friendship with his people, right? And then off to the left, there was a lampstand. And that lampstand was always filled with oil. Each of the seven little lamps there always had to continuously be filled with oil and always burning. And it was made out of one piece of hammered gold. And all of the almond leaves and things that were meticulously designed in it demonstrated the provision of God, the quick response of God, the new life that he was always bringing, that fire and that oil representing the presence of the Spirit of God among his people. And of course, it also gave light in this room, the holy place, with high walls and a kind of a long and narrow space. And then as he approached the middle, there was the altar of incense. And you can imagine there's four horns on the corners of the altar of incense. And that was brought there every day, every morning and every night. It was replaced so that incense would always be burning. And right behind the altar of incense, there was the curtain. The big, thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell there. And no one ever went in there except for once a year, the high priest, you know about that. This curtain, depending on which edition of the temple you're talking about in history, this curtain, at least as big as this whole space, this whole big wall, an enormous curtain with the altar of incense right there in front of it. And so he would come in and he would set that incense and he would burn it. And that incense had always been about representing the prayers of God's people, the cries of God's people to him. And it was no accident that, number one, it was always being lifted. And God found that to be a pleasant smell, a pleasant fragrance. Is our prayers collected in bowls like incense in Revelation? And those prayers are always pleasing to him. He always desires to hear from us. And yet there's this obstacle that is right there in front of the altar, the curtain. And so this smoke, which represented the ever flowing prayers of the people, would kind of penetrate maybe a little bit through that curtain, maybe around it a little bit, maybe a little bit over it. Certainly the fragrance would have been behind the curtain. But see, no one knows what happens back there, as Zechariah, anyways, wouldn't know. He just burned the incense, and what represented the prayers was just kind of going back there. Well, let's take a look and see what happens next. Then an angel of the Lord appeared with him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So all of a sudden, as he ministers before the Lord, right here at the altar of incense, there is a figure or something, and it's Gabriel. This is pretty close to about the right dimensions of what that altar would have been like. And the room wasn't so big that he was like off somewhere. I mean, that presence would have been so imposing. And he was overcome with fear. It fell upon him. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Well, you know what took place there. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. She is so stricken in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." As he says, I can't even believe. How do you expect me to believe that? something is revealed in Zechariah. I don't even know if he knew it was there. He had been doing his duty, prepared, righteous, following the commands. I mean, he's a sincere, God-loving man. But when the angel says, your prayer has been heard, well, that is a prayer that, in fact, the verb form could literally mean the prayer that you stop praying. Because when the answer is, well, your prayer has been heard, you will have a son, is quite, well, that can't be. This is a prayer he stopped praying. Getting back to what we were asking in the beginning, what would be some of the things that Zechariah would tell us? Here's the first one. I think something Zechariah would tell us is that living with a disappointed heart will eventually lead to a disbelieving heart. Living with a disappointed heart will eventually lead to living with a disbelieving heart. Everyone here knows what it's like to experience deep, profound disappointment, and some of you in very painful ways. And it's hardest when you're most disappointed in God. How could you? Why would you? Why wouldn't you? Why didn't you? All of those things, we feel that. And he wants us to talk to him about those things. We're not hiding them from him. He wants to hear from us. Those prayers are sweet, fragrant to him because it shows trust and understanding. But when we live in that place of disappointment, when we allow ourselves to live with a disappointed heart, that heart will eventually become a disbelieving heart. And you will quickly find yourself, or maybe eventually find yourself, explaining away things that God says. How can I be sure of that? I mean, that can't even happen. And you might be faithful. You might be like Zechariah, doing your thing, showing up when you're supposed to, and being ready and being prepared and being righteous. And all of those things are good, and they came from a sincere heart in Zechariah. But that disappointed heart, over those years, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, I don't have a son. That disappointed heart was revealed now in a disbelieving heart, where God spoke to him through Gabriel. I don't know. I can't go there. So we have to give our disappointed hearts to the Lord a lot sooner than that and be determined not to live with them. Feel disappointment. It's a feeling. It's not meant to be a roommate. I think another thing Zechariah would tell us is this. What God gives for you to remember him, don't ever use it to replace him. What God gives for you to remember him, don't ever use to replace him. I mean, think of it. Here he is in the holy place where every single thing stands for something God. Everything. The color of yarn, the stuff that's embroidered on the curtain, the overlay of gold on acacia wood, the showbread table with the presents, bread of the presence, the lamp with the spirit represented, the altar of incense, the prayer going to God, the curtain, the holy of holies, all of it was meant to remind him and the priesthood about God. And he was doing all of that faithfully. All the guys were. And yet, when it came time to believe him, yeah, I can't go there. And I think sometimes we're at risk of that, right? Where the things that are meant to remind us of God can replace an actual living, walking friendship with him. We come to this table. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I'm telling you, I know sometimes we use these things which God ordained, and they're good and right. But sometimes we use our routine as a replacement for actual fellowship with God. And if I'm wrong about that with any of you, I still know I'm speaking the truth because I'm right about it with me. And sometimes the routine of things and what we're supposed to do, the right time, the right way, all that kind of stuff becomes a replacement for an actual walking friendship with God. And I think Zechariah would tell us, don't fall into that. Don't fall into that. A third thing I think Zechariah would tell us, having experienced this, is that there will never be a more faithful, wise, and loving father as Jehovah. I mean, Zechariah, he knew the stories about and the prophecy from all the way back, and it must have been just mind-blowing to him. Remember, Zechariah was not celebrating Christmas. It didn't exist, right? He wasn't like, oh, it's the season and this must be about Messiah. No, this was a special day, but it wasn't about that as far as he knew. In fact, all the angel really talked to him about was his own son. But in those months of silence, and he didn't speak, and God revealed to him what this is really about, it must have been just so precious to him to realize all this time God has been preparing, and all of these things in the temple and even the altar and the curtain and everything in it was all God getting ready to bring the Messiah, to bring the Savior. And he must have thought, man, there is no more faithful Father than Jehovah. Because in all of those years, man, we've been up, we've been down, we've been up, we've been down, we've been disobedient, we've been rebellious, we've been with God. I've sinned, I've repented. And the Father, the whole way through, had already decided, I'm going to see it through all the way to my son is on the cross. And I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to raise a bride up with him. And I'm going to have them seated with me at the wedding supper of my son, the Lamb. I'm going to do it. While we're all up and down, God is so faithful. There's no father faithful like Jehovah. And I know it was personal for him too, because here he had this discipline, right? He didn't believe God. Now he couldn't speak for a month, or many months, I mean, while they waited for John to be born. I'll bet anything that for Zechariah, those were some of the best months of his life. I guarantee it, he wasn't upset at all. Maybe at first. It was embarrassing or whatever. But after a while, to have those months where he wasn't able to say anything, but God was showing him along the way what this was really about, what this was really for, it must have been the most precious time in his life as they waited for Yohanan, John, to be born. So he must have, I'm sure he would tell us, my friends, listen, there will never be a more faithful, wise, loving father as Jehovah. One more thing I think that Zechariah would tell us, I'm sure among many, is this. I think, almost all our lives, me and Elizabeth, we wanted Yohanan. But what we really needed the whole time was Yeshua. I always wanted a son, always asking for a son. What I really needed was a Savior. And my son got to be the forerunner to the Savior. You see, Zechariah realized eventually this was going to take blood. Because if he got his son but didn't get the Savior, then he and his son die in their sin. And he knew that every time he approached that altar of incense, that these four corners had to be anointed with blood from a sacrifice of atonement that happened out here. That blood had to be brought in. Otherwise, this altar would not be sufficient, and these prayers would not be pleasant to God. And that curtain right there had to be kept because of the sin of man and the holiness of God. But here's the beauty of it, is that Jesus is our altar. Jesus is the foundation for which we can approach God with our requests and our prayers and our needs and our love and our all prayer and all petition of all kinds. Jesus is that altar, and you know that Jesus is represented in the curtain. There had to be a breaking of the Son of God, a tearing from top to bottom. He had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. Otherwise, it didn't matter if he had a son. Now think of this, all of the things that you've prayed for, all of the things that you long for, the stuff that stresses you out, the stuff that you just wish was different, whatever you want to say, none of that would matter if it all went your way and you didn't have a Savior. There had to be blood. There had to be a broken body. And Yeshua was coming. The Savior was here. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20 says, you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so Romans, and Paul says, so what are we going to say about it? I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? There had to be blood. Jesus gave it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So wisdom from Zechariah, I think he would tell us, don't live with a disappointed heart. Lift it up like incense before God, but don't make a roommate out of it. Whatever God gives you to remember him, this table, worship and a church family, any other thing that God has made to show himself and who he is and what he's like, don't ever let it replace him. There will never be a father more faithful and wise and loving as Jehovah. He'll see it through to the end. And honestly, what we need more than anything else is Yeshua. We need a Savior. And he has been given. That's what we're going to celebrate at the table. Let's pray.